You could please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. So we're in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be reading 1 through 8 in chapter 18. And he, of course, being the Lord, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The purpose of this parable is clearly stated in verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We are to pray each day more than once, sometimes certainly for longer periods of time, but we do not have to always pray for a long time. We're to pray always and not to faint. Pray shorter periods. Sometimes maybe we pray a very short period of time, but pray always and we're not to faint. That is, we're not to grow weary and discouraged and so give up praying. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. And Jude 1, verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Romans 12, the verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch. And the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 through 18, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Our Heavenly Father is a covenant-keeping, prayer-hearing God. All true born-again men and women, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are accepted in the Beloved. That is, accepted in Christ, that is, by our spiritual union with Christ as justified, sanctified, blood-bought children of God, we are accepted into God's presence as his own dear children. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, having made clear his purpose first, Christ Jesus goes on to tell the parable, and then he finishes with a question, really a truth were to take to heart. The parable concerns a widow. She is a lady who obviously is not only a widow, but she is destitute of any family who will take up her cause. And she has been grievously wronged, and not only so, but the injustice against her was ongoing. It was relentless. She calls the perpetrator mine adversary. And so this injustice also had a personal nature to it. That is, the perpetrator despised the widow and actively sought to harass and harm her. And just so, the adversaries of the true church, which is, however, no widow. Now, the widow in the parable brings her cause to a judge. She takes her case to the proper court, and she requests this of the judge, avenge me of mine adversary. Avenge here means to vindicate the one in the right and punish the evildoer, thus serving justice and rescuing the oppressed from that persecutor. But the judge in question was a wicked man. He was so wicked that he had no fear whatsoever of God, and so he had no respect for God's word at all. And we're told he did not regard man. That is, he could not have cared less about his fellow man. He had no regard for his fellow man. His only concern was for himself. And so when the humble, helpless widow made her request, the judge just refused to rule righteously. He refused to use the law lawfully. He was not the least bit concerned about his responsibility to God as a judge or to God's law. And he saw no profit whatsoever for himself in taking the side of this helpless widow against an adversary who was no doubt more influential by far, moneyed and powerful. Yet the widow refused to go away. She did not faint. She refused to grow weary in seeking justice. She continued to plead her cause to the judge. I see her arriving at the place where the court is held. There she is. There she is. She arrives first. And then I see him arriving at the place where the court is held. And she's there. She's there already. I see him poring over, the judge that is, the petitions of all the citizens seeking redress of grievances. There's the widow's petition again. I see the widow in the courtroom waiting a turn to make her case yet again. I see her at the end of the day, perhaps speaking a word to the judge as he leaves for his home. She was in the right and he knew it. And so finally the wicked judge said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so the widow was then vindicated, rescued from her adversary, and he was punished. Now the purpose of this parable is, as our Lord declared in verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It is interesting that to this day, petitions to a court of law, to a judge, asking for relief from an adversary, petition the court to grant the prayer of the petitioner. Now let's read verses 6 through 8 again. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Summed up, if an unjust, wicked judge set on ignoring the plea of a persecuted widow is brought finally to avenge her of her adversary because of her persistent legal praying him to do so, then how much more sure is it that the just Lord does hear the persistent, heartfelt, faithful cries of his beloved people, and though for his purposes he may bear with even the unjust for a time, and his people must suffer for that time, yet he will avenge them speedily. That is, when his time is right, he will avenge them speedily. When it's the time best for his glory and the good of his church, he will rescue and vindicate them and punish their persecutors. He has done this over and over and over again, and he certainly will do it when he returns, of course. There'll be a final doing of it then, a perfect doing of it, you might say. In fact, on that great day, which for the persecutors and the despisers of Christ and his church will be a day of terror, he will avenge his own elect before all creation. And so the Lord's persecuted people are encouraged always to pray and not to faint, even when the night seems so long and dark and the cruel enemies of Christ's church seem so strong, even when, as the hymn puts it, the strife is fierce, the warfare long. The Lord has not abandoned his flock, nor has he ceased to love them. And if the Lord's own are to persistently, fervently, faithfully pray and trustingly wait on him to avenge them of their adversaries during times of persecution, then it's also plain that even in times such as these in America, not yet times of persecution, but times of spiritual downgrade and societal degeneration, Christians ought still always to pray and not to faint. The Lord will hear. The Lord will answer. That is the purpose of this parable, to impress on our hearts this truth and this responsibility that we ought always to pray and not to faint. This responsibility so essential to our faithfulness, our fruitfulness, our peace, and our perseverance. We ought always to pray and not to faint. And this certainly has application also to everything, of course, pertaining to our lives in this world. But just as certainly, the context is the church's spiritual warfare against her adversary, the devil, and then those men and women who serve him and despise Christ and his body, the church. During times of persecution, the Lord's little flock is encouraged to not faint, but to trust and pray, knowing the Lord hears and will answer their prayers for deliverance, even avenging them of their adversaries. It follows also then that that portion of the church which is not being persecuted must faithfully pray for their brethren who are going through the fire. We don't know what it's like to be persecuted like that. We don't know what it's like to never know when the persecutors might burst in and perpetrate all manner of horrible indignities and cruelties on our persons and on our families. We don't know what that's like. So we don't speak lightly as we make application of this text, but we must make proper application. We have an obligation to pray for the persecuted church. We should pray every day. We certainly should pray on the Lord's Day. And there's an application of our text as well, as I already alluded to this, to times of spiritual downgrade, times of great deception, corruption, and compromise of the church. Such times vex us and grieve our souls. We see our great adversary, the devil, seemingly to win more and more victories each day, thanks to compromised and weak ministers. Deception, darkness, and corruption seems to be constantly gaining ground. And then there's a culture around us. With so little fear of God in the church, we are not surprised to see none, virtually none in the world. Pride, selfishness, arrogance, dishonesty, envy, perversion, lawlessness, filthy talk, blasphemy, and false religions abound and increase daily. Contempt and hatred for the true faith of the gospel and those who hold it only seems to grow. But we are not to say, well, this is the end of it all then. Never again will the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. Never again will the Lord make bare his holy arm. Never again will the Spirit pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. Never again will the captain of our salvation raise up his gospel banner and glorify himself as in days of old. No, 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 from here on, the gates of hell will prevail. The gospel and the doctrines of our faith are no more the power of God. Prayer is our duty, but will effectually avail nothing. No, we are always to pray and not to faint, and we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The Lord is faithful, but he asks about us. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, there are differences of opinions to some extent, yes, among godly ministers who are historicists, as to the application of that question, the exact application. There are some diversities of opinion, general agreement, but of course, some say that Christ is, by the question, telling us that there will be very, very few faithful Christians on earth. Very few. I mean in sum total, when he returns. And then there are the futurists who believe and teach that even now the church is being leavened by wickedness and will soon be completely corrupted and apostate except for a tiny, tiny little band that will be raptured out. This is according to the whole futurist system. I mentioned leaven. The futurist interpretation causes them to horribly misunderstand and misinterpret this parable of Christ found in Matthew 13, the verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So they say leaven always stands for wickedness. And so this leaven is in the church right at the beginning and over the years. And more it leavens the whole church with wickedness till it's all leavened. Well, leaven doesn't stand for wickedness there. If you study the parable and you study its context and you study the Bible as a whole and interpret it properly, of course it doesn't stand for wickedness. Of course Christ was speaking to his disciples of the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church, by which the whole world would be leavened to some extent with evangelical light. Just prior to this, he had compared the kingdom of heaven to a grain of mustard seed, which becomes a great tree. So the application is the opposite of what the futurists insist it is. I am neither a preterist or a futurist, or for that matter, a reconstructionist. I hold firmly to the historical method of interpretation, understanding that even historicists don't march in lockstep with every last detail concerning things yet to come. Now, no one should take what I'm about to say as meaning I am anything but a historicist. And they certainly would grievously err if they took me for a reconstructionist because of what I'm about to say. But I will tell you that I cannot see where the question asked here by our Lord at the end of our text today should be taken to mean that the gospel light will be all but extinguished everywhere in the world when he returns, and the gates of hell will, for all practical purposes, have utterly prevailed against his church. The Church of Jesus Christ faces great battles and will in various places face persecution as well until the Lord returns. Yes, this will happen. She will always be a church that will, to some extent, face reproach to one extent or another, and there will be persecution in different places. She will glorify the Lord this way, yet I also firmly believe she will be blessed by many great, glorious gospel victories as well, right up until the time the Lord does return. Yes, as to the great mass of humanity, relatively speaking, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And yet, that few is a great multitude taken as a whole. And at various times even, the few have been a sizable number in any given land, sizable enough to savor and leaven a whole population and illuminate a whole land with evangelical light. And yes, a land so blessed and prospered as time goes on will begin to slip back into false religions and heathenism and eventually rush back into some measure of darkness because the evangelical church has first become corrupted and compromised. But just as inevitably, a faithful remnant will remain, and they're called to pray and not to faint, to pray for revival in the church and a great awakening in their land, pray and persevere and proclaim the gospel. And just as inevitably as the gospel light may grow dim in one land, the gospel will always be triumphing elsewhere in the world, always. That is the history of the church. But here we have this question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I believe each generation of Christians are to make an application of that question to themselves personally. Now, today in this nation, the church faces a growing array of increasingly bitter adversaries, false religionists of all kinds, atheists, moral anarchists, and of course, ungodly judges and legislators and executives in the civil government. And behind them all is that great, crafty, cruel adversary of the church, Satan. Be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5, the verses 8 and 9. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And as I have already mentioned, that same adversary seems to have made great gains in corrupting and compromising the church in this land, Worst of all, using ministers who may be saved and sound in basic doctrine. We have this question before us. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I believe Christ Jesus asked this not to trigger all manner of speculation among us and predictions of the utter defeat of the gospel and the dying out of the true church before Christ returns. I say the dying out for all practical purposes. God forbid. The parable was to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The promises of our righteous Lord's sure faithfulness to his people. The question raised at the conclusion is for the purpose of exhorting every generation of Christians to remain faithful, to be constant in prayer, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and always, always trusting, not only in the love of God, but in the power and the promises of the Lord, always, always trusting. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? If there are those here today who will be alive when Christ returns on the clouds with great glory, will you be found faithful? Will you be praying and trusting in the power and the promises of God? What about today? Is that you today? If it's not, how will it be if you're here when the Lord returns, if you would be alive? But let me make a further application, which I believe is proper. If some here go through a time of persecution, if they survive, will they be found faithful when Christ does in time avenge his church of their adversaries? I say if they're still alive. I'm talking about not when he returns, but as he has done over the ages. Will they be found faithful? Let me ask you another question concerning a different situation, application of our text, an appropriate one, I believe. If the Lord rends the heaven and comes down, pouring out spiritual revival like a flood on the church, will we be found faithful at that coming? I know Christ is with his people always, but there are those times when he manifests his presence so powerfully, so effectually. There is such a visitation from on high, and I say, will he find us faithful at those times? Oh, what a terrible thing to be found saying, well, there'll never be another revival. There'll never be the Spirit of the Lord poured out in power in the church again. It's all over. It's all downhill. It's done. I'm telling you, it's over. It's done. You got to get used to this. And there you are, and he pours out revival, power from on high. We won't be found faithful then, will we? If that is our attitude, if that is our thought, perhaps we've been a little infected by futurism, if it is. And if in our lifetime, if the Lord visits his nation with a great awakening, what about then? Will he find us faithful at that coming? Will we have our loins girt about with faith and our lamps full of the oil of grace and burning brightly? Or perhaps corrupted with the pernicious effects of futurism? Will some be found to have lost faith in the power and at least some of the promises of God? Will they have decreed that the glorious days of gospel power and glory are all over? It's nothing but retreat and defeat from now on. It is as if such people say, oh, yes, 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 the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations and all the ends of the earth. We're told she'll see the salvation of our God, but that was then and this is now. And yes, 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 we have this promise in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But now, of course, that evangelical tide must needs recede until Christ returns. And, of course, there is that great promise found in Isaiah 59, verse 19. We know it speaks, of course, first of the coming of Christ, and then the dawn of the gospel day, and the triumph of Christ by the faithful preaching of the gospel for so many centuries, but this must not be a force anymore, again, anywhere. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And is this then being found faithful? Because in our little lives thus far, we have seen the adversary make advances, great advances perhaps, and seemingly great victories. And so does this now mean the end of evangelical power and glory, the evangelical power and glory by which Christ glorifies himself in the eyes of all men and increases his church? Does not our Lord yet reign? Does not our Lord yet reign? Does he not exercise not only his sovereign grace, but his sovereign power and prerogatives by the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God? Isaiah 52, verse 7, I say the power of God unto salvation, and the making of new creatures, and the building of churches, and the changing of whole cultures even. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. God reigns. This gospel power is his scepter, and he reigns over the whole world by it at his will. And he makes new creatures, and he changes whole cultures. And he shows clear evidence that he reigns. He who reigns over the hearts of men is the supreme ruler of all things, is he not? He that can create new men out of dead, corrupted wretches, that God reigneth. And he reigns by the preaching of the gospel so visibly and by the effects of it. And has Christ Jesus clean forgotten his church? Will he leave her now to be devoured by the adversary from within, to wither away on the vine, to rot from the inside out, to be no more the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to never again rejoice in days of grace and glory? But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The church must needs be the church militant until Christ returns. She will then be the church at rest. The church will always face great adversaries and at times fearsome foes. I do not know what the church here in our land may face in the immediate future, but I will tell you, I refuse to believe that the church's days of grace and gospel glory are all behind her and that the gates of hell are prevailing. Yes, each passing day, compromise deepens, corruption increases, deception grows, worldliness spreads, and tares multiply in the church here in America. And the world around us plunges ever deeper into wickedness and selfishness and perversion and violence and hatred of Christ and his people. Yes, and when the storm of wind came up and the ship began to fill with water, the disciples apparently decided, well, that's it then. They're going to perish. Jesus was asleep, of course, in the ship, but he arose and he rebuked the raging of the water, and they ceased and there was calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is our faith today? Where is your faith today? It is wise to understand the signs of the times and be prepared for whatever may come. But it is unfaithful, utterly unfaithful to lose faith in the power and promises of the Lord concerning such terribly dark, closed nations such as Burma. Adoniram Judson was asked, how bright are the prospects for the conversion of the heathen in those lands? And he answered, as bright as the promises of God. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is it faithful to assume that the gospel has now lost its power? Is it faithful to assume that evil will now relentlessly advance around the world until the devil has quenched the power of the gospel virtually everywhere in the world and has all but eradicated the church? Is it faithful to assume that there will never again be days of grace and glory, days of awakening and revival in various parts of the world, perhaps even in our beloved land? No, it isn't. Rather, we ought always to pray and not to faint. An enemy has done this, our adversary. And we ought always to pray that the Lord would give us relief from this adversary. That as the widow says, avenge me of mine adversary. We ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought always to faithfully labor for our Lord and with hope. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus declared, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. A witness to all the nations. What does this mean? That the gospel will simply be published to some extent and often with no effect in all the nations, and then Christ will return. What sort of a witness is that to all the nations? Does this text not mean that the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, by which the arm of the Lord is made bare, that the gospel will be preached in a demonstration of the Spirit and with power, even with effectual, vivifying, soul-saving power in every nation and to every people before Christ returns? And so all nations and all peoples of the world will witness the free grace and the mercy and the power of the Lord, including, I firmly believe, in a great gospel harvest among the Jews. And so many more sinners will be made new creatures, and all men everywhere will be without excuse, without any excuse whatsoever. We have no excuse no matter who we are and where we're born. Man is without excuse, but I say before Christ returns, every excuse will be stripped from every man. Yes, and as always, gospel victories will be won by hard work, by sacrifice, and in some cases through martyrdom, through blood and sweat and tears. And then the end will come. Then, when all the world has seen this witness, the power of God, then Christ will return in glory. Where does that leave us in these uncertain and vexing days? Well, I hope it leaves us trusting in the Lord and in the spiritual weapons He's given us. I hope it finds us praying, trusting, and not fainting. I hope that we realize that the Lord may well visit the church in this nation with chastening, yes, and so we must be prepared. He may. No doubt He will to some extent. Perhaps He will have mercy, and it will be to some extent, and then revival will break out. I fervently hope that we also each see the prospects for the conversion of sinners and revival of the church just as bright as the promises of God, whatever the immediate future may hold. Now, those who were building the temple after the return from Babylon faltered in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. Zerubbabel, that prince, had laid the foundation. But the building had come to a halt in the face of threats and resistance. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah rose up and by the Spirit of the Lord urged the people to go on in faith against all odds, never doubting in the promises and power of the Lord, even in the face of seemingly overwhelming odds and powerful enemies typified by a great mountain in Zechariah chapter 4. And we find this, not by might, not by power. That means the might of men and the power of men. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Zerubbabel here foreshadows Christ. The building of the temple, the building of the New Testament church. Christ gloriously laid the foundation of the church, and he has been gloriously building his church ever since, and he will gloriously finish the church, putting on the headstone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. It will all be done by the power and grace of God, no matter what. We must never doubt the sovereign power and the sovereign free grace of God. And we must always rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice.